It is finished. It is finished. With these words, the life of the earthly Jesus, what we would now call his biological life, come to an end. His ministry also comes to an end. It has been completed, though in the eyes of some it has ended in failure. A line has now been drawn under all that he undertook from the time of his baptism in the River Jordan. However, these final words from the mouth of Jesus mark an even more decisive end point for many and much more besides. What has just taken place on the cross marks a turning point in time, a crucial junction point in human history, the end of one era of human existence and the beginning of another. Up until recently, we measured the years as BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. This captures something of what I shall go on to say today. From the time humankind crawled out of the primeval swamp, evolved upwards into upright two-legged humanoids, became tool-wielding builders of towns and cities, and language producers of texts and worship, its early hopeful beginnings had been blighted by an invasion from outside of three powerful and destructive realities: sin, death, and Satan. This invasion is described in mythic terms in the book Genesis. The serpent in the Garden of Eden symbolizes the incursion of radical evil into the texture of human existence. In some mysterious way, a cruel and destructive reality had inserted itself into human decision-making, into its moral choices, into the array of its pleasures and comforts, into what it reckoned to be the good life. A self-destruct button was now irresistibly attractive in many human lives, and was repeatedly pressed with devastating consequences. Furthermore, it wasn't just obviously bad people and tyrannical rulers who exemplified this wayward turn in human affairs. Good people trying to do their best often had their hopeful efforts towards helpful outcomes undermined by internal confusion, naive assumptions, and underlying weakness of character. This is just a small part of that potent, sinister, and all-encompassing spiritual reality that the Bible calls sin. The second evil agent, death, put a question mark against every human happiness, since every human life lasts but a short time, sometimes a very short time indeed. Nothing lasts forever in this life. Accompanying death came truckloads of suffering. After all, we all fall apart in the end as our bodies decay. But that is the least of it, given the great array of viruses, predators, pathological conditions, and painful, debilitating illnesses that prey on human beings. One of the great Assyrian emperors prayed to his gods for, quote, length of days, soundness of body, joy of heart, and radiance of spirit, a prayer grounded in the reality that all four of these highly desirable good health outcomes and emotional goods are seldom present in many lives. Then third and last came Old Nick himself, that fallen angel, Lucifer, whom we refer to at the Easter Vigil as the Prince of Darkness and Father of Lies. The fact that Satan has managed to persuade many modern Christians that he doesn't exist is one of his greatest coups. He certainly does exist, and is an active malignant force in human affairs, continually plotting to create division, misunderstandings, conflict, fear, and bestial human cruelty. Satan is out to thwart human flourishing at every turn. He is also intent on preventing us from achieving union with God, the destiny we were made for. He has, I'm afraid, infiltrated the church at some levels. As my spiritual director says, he hates priests and is intent on undermining and overthrowing their ministries at every turn. While we're on the subject of bad religion, the reason why the Hebrew scriptures go on and on about idolatry is because of their conviction that the pagan gods who were so seductively attractive to many of the prophet's contemporaries were in fact demons and evil spiritual presences. It goes without saying that some of the great tyrants and mass murderers of history have been his willing accomplices. So, an invasion of our world took place by this evil trinity intent on a recognition. However, that wasn't the only invasion that took place. Ours is a twice invaded world. God, through the ministry of his Son, Jesus Christ, broke into our forlorn, lost, distorted and unhappy world, intent on putting things right. The life and ministry of Jesus from Christmas to the cross is about the establishing of the bridgehead of the second invasion. The quiet, hidden, and discreet arrival of the Messiah in the stable at Bethlehem, snuck in under the radar of sin, death, and Satan. But from the beginning of his ministry, they immediately recognized what was afoot and what was at stake. That is why Satan immediately turns up in the wilderness as soon as Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, to try and destabilize what is about to begin through subtle temptations, specifically aimed at the greatest spiritual leader the world had ever known. That is why the demons, as they are cast out by Jesus, immediately, that is why the conflict motif begins in the Gospels within their first few chapters, as the forces of evil mobilize their unwitting accomplices, the holiness movements of the day, to oppose the ministry of Jesus. That is why the demons, as they are cast out by Jesus, immediately declare who he is in fearful and enraged terms. Have you noticed how often exorcisms occur in the ministry of Jesus, and how important a part of his ministry they are? This is why healing miracles are an essential and oft-repeated element in the gospel accounts of what Jesus said and did. They are rolling back at local level the suffering that occurs in all its myriad forms as the sidekicks and subaltern assistants of death. This is why in his most stupendous miracles, Jesus raises people from death. It's a slap in the face for the big D, who St. Paul declared to be the last enemy. We can note here that what at first sight appears to be a very supernatural side to the ministry of Jesus is in fact the world being restored back to its natural state and to the originally God-intended way things ought to be. These exorcisms, healing miracles and raisings from the dead rebalance the world. They take the kink out of the distortions of human reality that had crept in through the first malignant invasion. They put things back into their rightful order. This in turn involves a consideration of what Jesus did to Satan. One of the most seemingly enigmatic verses in the Gospel of Luke occurs at chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus says to his disciples, "I watched Satan fall like lightning from heaven." The effect of Jesus' mission had been to cast God's old accusing agent out of heaven, to dethrone him from his place of spiritual privilege, and to leave him to wander the earth as the adversary of the Messiah, and of his loving heavenly Father, and of those who follow in the way of gospel truth. Satan's role now was as manager of the demons, those malignant spiritual realities who were attempting to establish a rival kingdom to the kingdom of God. They, however, had only a short time left to attempt this doomed project. Satan and his minions had begun the last stage of what one commentator has called a long rake's progress. This contest between the two kingdoms was being played out not just at local Judean level, but at worldwide level. It had a cosmic dimension to it. An apocalyptic battle is being fought out as the second invasion comes to a climax in the passion narrative of Jesus. We get a sense of this in what are called the little apocalypse sections of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with their striking martial tones of war in the heavens. It's not for nothing that these apocalyptic discourses of Jesus occur towards the end of the Gospels, as Jesus has entered Jerusalem and has begun his day-by-day teaching outside the temple in what leads to quick-witted controversial dialogues with his opponents. Three brief quotes from the Mark and Apocalypse give the flavor and the direction of travel of these descriptions of cosmic conflict as the Christ-initiated invasion comes to a head. Mark chapter 13, verse 35b, "The stars will come falling from heaven, the celestial powers will be shaken." From the same chapter, verse 9b, "Before the end, the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations." Finally, verse 8b, "With these things, the birth pangs of the new age begin." There are more than many human actors present in the last few hours of the earthly life of Jesus. At the end of the temptations in the wilderness, Satan had promised to return to re-engage with Jesus. As we heard in Tuesday night's gospel reading at Mass, as Judas takes the morsel of bread which Jesus had dipped into the dish and then offered him, Satan entered Judas. He goes out into the darkness to engage in the dark task of betraying the Messiah. The dark trinity of evil, the directors of the first invasion that caused so much human misery, have decided to terminate the Messiah with extreme prejudice, as the CIA used to euphemistically say. The death of the Messiah, which we dwell on today, is the collision point of these two invasions of planet Earth. After this clash of spiritually opposed realities, nothing will ever be the same again. The short-sighted strategy of trying to eliminate the divine bridgehead by arranging the judicial murder of the Messiah failed to take account of the capacity for dazzling surprises and confounding turnarounds of the deep wisdom of God. Just as Jonas was 3 days in the belly of the whale and was then vomited up on the beach, so the Messiah cannot be contained in the dark abyss of death. But that is not our subject today. It's the preaching task to be taken up 36 hours from now. By way of preliminary remark, I note that when Jesus descended into the underworld, the twilight world of Hades, intent on rescuing the righteous ones of the Old Testament world from their long sleep, he took much else with him besides. It is finished. It is finished. We come back to that. What is finished is the old aeon in which sin, death, and Satan ruled supreme. The divine bridgehead is now the regnant reality put in place by the ambush sprung on the hill of Golgotha. Sure, sin, death, and Satan are still there, at times appallingly obvious in human affairs, but they have been defanged and depotentiated. They can no longer storm the ramparts of future human prospects. They are now fighting a desperate rearguard action, trying to hold on to fragments of what they once owned and ruled. As Jesus predicted, the birth pangs of the new age are now upon us. A new aeon has begun. The death and resurrection of the Messiah reposition the perspective and prospects of human flourishing. Much more is possible. God always was more perceptive and powerful than the diminished trio who once called the shots. He has outwitted them and overmastered them through the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. The Eucharistic preface for Easter sums it up well. By his victory over death, the reign of sin has ended. A new age has dawned. A broken world is restored and we are made whole once more. There is, however, a take-home message for us in all of this. What Christ won for us on the cross is not just given out with the rations. In this time of apocalyptic conflict, albeit one in which the scales have been tipped in our favour, we have to choose every day whom we shall serve. Are we on the side of sin, death, and Satan, or are we on the side of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? There are no neutrals in this continuing struggle. We must choose this day and every day whom we shall serve. It is vital, too, that we do not choose the losing side, the diminished and retreating ranks of the first invaders. We must ignore their bluff and bluster, their deceptive tricks. The royal banners forward go, the cross shines forth in mystic glow. It's a famous Lenten hymn. This is the army under whose banner we serve in advance. We must stay on the winning side.